May we just take a moment to look to the Lord in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning and look into these matters that we'll shortly consider, we pray that thy Spirit may rest upon these words, that hearts might be open and attuned to what is said, and that the vessel that you will use will be used of you to the perfecting of your will. May Christ be glorified, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to do something a little bit out of the ordinary to begin this meeting and read a letter which in some regards is a little bit irreverent. It's intended to make a point strongly. And it was published in a book, an introductory psychology text by David Myers from Hope College. And I read it to my students each semester because I want to stress at one point the effect of contrast. So bear with me as I read this, please. It goes as follows. Dear Mother and Dad, since I left for college, I have been remiss in writing, and I'm sorry for my thoughtlessness and not having written before. I'll bring you up to date now. But before you read on, please sit down. You are not to read any further unless you're sitting down, okay? Well then, I'm getting along pretty well now. The skull fracture and the concussion I got when I jumped out of the window of my dormitory when it caught on fire shortly after my arrival here is pretty well healed now. I only spent 2 weeks in the hospital, and now I can see almost normally and only get those sick headaches once a day. Fortunately, the fire in the dormitory and my jump was witnessed by an attendant at the gas station near the dorm, and he was the one who called the fire department and the ambulance. He also visited me in the hospital, and since I had nowhere to live because of the burnt-out dormitory, he was kind enough to invite me to share his apartment with him. A gift worth. It's really a basement room, but it's kind of cute. He's a very fine boy, and we have fallen deeply in love and are planning to get married. We haven't got the exact date yet, but it will be before my pregnancy begins to show. Yes, Mother and Dad, I am pregnant. I know how much you're looking forward to being grandparents, and I know you will welcome the baby and give it the same love and devotion and tender care you gave me when I was a child. The reason for the delay in our marriage is that my boyfriend has a minor infection which prevents us from passing our premarital blood tests, and I carelessly caught it from him. I know that you will welcome him into our family with open arms. He is kind, and although not well-educated, he is ambitious. Although he is of a different race and religion than ours, I know your often expressed tolerance will not permit you to be bothered by that. And then she goes on to say, now that I have brought you up to date, I want to tell you that there was no dormitory fire. I did not have a concussion or a skull fracture. I was not in the hospital. I am not pregnant. I am not engaged. I am not infected, and there is no boyfriend. However, I am getting a D in American history and an F in chemistry, and I want you to see those marks in their proper perspective. And one can almost picture her parents celebrating this D and this F. It all depends on what we view it against. One has to view the darkness before one fully appreciates the light. Our subject today, the resurrection of Christ. I'm going to paint a dark picture for you, not in order to leave you in that darkness, but to point you beyond the grave. Of all the creatures on the face of the earth, of all those that fly through the air or swarm upon the ground or swim beneath the surface of the sea, it falls to humans alone to foresee the future with any accuracy. And so we can take tens of thousands of people and organize them in such a way that we can build a spaceship that will fly successfully decades later. That knowledge of what is to come has been an incredible blessing to us. but it has also brought a curse. For of all God's creatures, men alone know that they will die, and they alone face the implications of their dying. And what I'm about to say, there's a sense in which I feel terribly inadequate. And I ask that you bear with me, especially if you have recently come close to these things yourself. Death has always been the dark final enemy who took everything. And I want to sort of take myself back as though I were living before Christ, or perhaps just at the time when he walked this earth, and ask what would be the prospects for me as I contemplated my own dying at this phase of my life. It would be as though death was a person who came up to me and said, "Your wife, Sharon, whom you love, and who loves you, you will no longer feel the tenderness of that relationship. You will no longer be able to look into her eyes and share things that have been meaningful to you. No more will you sit across the table and have a conversation which you have found to be so pleasant. I am taking you to a place where you will never again have those experiences. You will not know about her future. You will not know about her struggles. You will not be there to help. She will bear those alone. And that daughter whom you love, I am going to take you away from her. And you will never see the expressions of joy that sweep over her face and that have so delighted you in times past. It will not be your portion to know when she cries out for help. You will not be there to help her. This is where I'm taking you, to a place where you will never again look into her face, into her eyes. You will not have the joy of knowing the young man with whom she one day falls in love and whom she will marry. And it will not be your privilege to hold your grandchild in your arms. I am taking you to a place where all of that is beyond you. And if that were not enough, all the things that have been precious to me in life, the things that I have worked for, the things that I have enjoyed, those I'm taking away from you as well. They will be of no consequence. You've been working on something for some 3.5 decades now, an idea you have. I'm taking you to a place where that will die. You will never see it again. It will be of no import. And if that were not enough, even life's simple pleasures. You will not sit on Christmas morning and enjoy the expectation and the joy of unwrapping those presents and sharing that happiness. That will not be your portion. You'll no longer walk out of the door and feel the bracing coolness of the fall air and see the brilliant colors of the trees against the hillsides. But I'm taking you to a place where everything you own will be gone. Everything. And that was the specter that people faced before Christ. And I venture to say that in large parts of the world today, even in our country, even within the church, everyone, to some degree or other, faces those prospects as they contemplate their own death. Death had always been the dark, final enemy who took everything. And I'd like to take you back to Calvary and ask what must have gone through the hearts and minds of the disciples of Christ as they saw him crucified. Because the Jewish leaders had done this thing surreptitiously in the darkness of night, knowing that they could not get away with it in the daylight. And they had gone out and found someone who would betray him and arrested him and abused him and dragged him before a court that convicted him with no evidence and demanded his life. And by the time the shutters were opening in the morning and people were opening the doors of their shops, he was on his way to Calvary. And what did his disciples feel? They certainly must have thought, because they didn't fully understood what he was about and who he was. They certainly must have felt that all of that promise, All of that which he had laid hold of as a simple human being was being taken from him by the master enemy of death. And not only that, but the method of his dying was terrifying. I am painting a picture of darkness for you, because it is as they saw it at Calvary. The crucifixion was designed by Rome to be a method of dying which was intended to be exquisitely painful. Every moment that a person remained conscious, it was intended to be painful. And not only was it intended to be painful, and it accomplished that, but as a person hung there for hours and gradually weakened, they found it difficult to breathe, and so one had the sense that they were suffocating as well. And not only that, but as Christ lost blood upon the cross, an overpowering thirst enveloped him. And the one thing he said was, "I thirst. And the cross accomplished all of that, and it was intended to. And I feel that as he lost blood, he also was enveloped by an incredible sense of cold, not being able to heat himself by his own body. And finally, I see no reason, either from Scripture or otherwise, to assume that Christ was allowed to wear a loincloth. My own belief is that he was stripped naked for all to see, and that one of the intended punishments of the cross was to make him totally helpless to so much as cover his own nakedness. And there he hung until he died. What did his disciples feel? I've got to feel that one of the things that was an overpowering thing with them was a sense of compassion. That as the nails went into his hands and into his feet, they hurt because he was their dearest friend. As he hung there, they suffered with him. They also knew him intimately. They had been with him for several years in an intimate relationship. They knew the nature of the man with whom they had to do. They knew his goodness and his grace. And the injustice of what was happening must have been too much for them to bear. How could they do this to him? It's often pointed out that because they had committed themselves and their lives to him for some years, they envisioned him as being the Messiah of Israel. They envisioned a day when he would free Israel from Roman bondage and rule it in might and power and glory. Now their dreams lay in ruin as he hung upon the cross. And so suddenly, what was yesterday such a great vision, today dissolved before their eyes. Got to think that one of the things that went through their minds is their own sense of failure. How could we have let that happen? How could I have gotten by with not having talked to Judas and averted this thing? How could we have stood by while in the garden the soldiers came and took him? Why didn't we stop them? Why didn't I do something? And then finally, there must have been an overwhelming sense of dread. They have slain my Lord. Surely they will not stop with me. If they have cut down the tree, what heed will they pay to the leaves? My life is in danger. And I think all of those things must have swept over his followers on that dark day at Calvary. And then he was laid within a tomb. But as far as men were concerned, there he was going to decay, the dark dankness of that tomb. I have painted a picture of blackness for you. because you have got to see the darkness before you can appreciate the light. In the words of Tony Campola's powerful message, all this happened, but it was Friday, but Sunday's coming. Following the death and burial of Jesus, an event occurred of unimaginable power, glory, and import. Christ rose from the dead. I get chills as I say that. I can't think of that without having chills run over my body. Christ rose from the dead. Each of those who knew best what had happened to Christ, those who knew best what had happened to him, the eyewitnesses to it, went to their death celebrating the truth of his resurrection. His disciples, all except John, to whom he entrusted the care of his mother and whom he allowed to live out the length of a full life. But the rest went to their deaths at the hands of men who would easily have spared them had they simply acknowledged that it hadn't happened the way they said. If there had been no life to look forward to after death, every one would have repented, and not one did. I find that the single strongest argument of the veracity of the resurrection and of the Godhead of Christ. Those who knew what happened testified with power until the moment of their deaths that he had risen from the grave. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed, has been the consistent testimony of the church for 2,000 years, and will be till the day he returns. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. I'd like you to take a look this morning at some of the implications of that resurrection, and I'd like to do it from a slightly different perspective. Because the things I want to talk about now are the implications of the resurrection for Christ. And the awareness of these things that gradually came over his followers, some of them rather quickly, some of them after some few years. But Christ was the one whom we focus on in the breaking of bread. And so we often attend to the sufferings he underwent at Calvary. But imagine the joy that was his as he rose from the dead and walked forth from that grave on Easter morning. First of all, there was the joy of having perfectly completed what he had come to do. Perfectly completed it all. How many of us can lay claim to that kind of satisfaction, even in life's simple tasks? We make mistakes and we forget things. But as he rose from the grave, he had the satisfaction of knowing he had perfectly completed everything he had come to do. He had that joy. The scriptures tell us that he endured the cross, despising the shame. But he didn't do it for unreasonable reasons. He did it for the joy that was set before him. He had that joy. He had the joy of having successfully borne the worst that his creation had to offer. The worst death, death itself, the worst kind of trial, the attacks of men and of demons. He bore it, and he bore it successfully. He didn't break under that onslaught. And he had that joy of knowing he had done it. He had the joy of having done battle with everything evil and won. He had the joy of knowing that he had done battle with Satan and with his demons, and with the powers of Rome, and with the Jewish leader, and with his betrayer, and with those who crucified him, and with your sins, and with mine. And he won! And he had that joy. He had the knowledge of the joy that he had brought to his Father. When I was growing up, I don't ever remember an occasion where my father commended me. I don't ever remember him saying to me, "Well done, son." But in his later years, he gave his heart to the Lord. 2 years ago this summer, he went to be with that Lord whom he loved. The Lord answered my prayer in allowing me to go down to Georgia and stand alongside his bed as he lay dying and hear him say, "I am so proud of you. I am so proud of you." And I have to think that Christ had an incredible joy as he went back to his Father, who could look him in the eyes and say to him, "I am so pleased with everything you've done. You've done it well." He had that joy. He had the joy of soon returning to his Father's presence. He was going home. He had been in the presence of the Heavenly Father for all eternity and for some 33 years had walked among men. And now he was going home. And he had that joy on Easter morning as he walked from the grave. He had the joy of the knowledge of the life and the cleansing, the victory, the joy and the peace that he had brought to all who would ever believe on him. Some years ago, I had the privilege of teaching a course at a community college in South Florida. And a student came to me, I think because I taught psychology, he thought maybe I could help him with his problem. And he shared a problem that he had been struggling with. He's an older student. And I gave him what advice I could. He came back a week or two later and he said, "Mr. Boston, that advice you gave me was the best thing that ever happened to me." Now, years later, I look back and I say, the best that happened to me during those months is that interaction. The knowledge that I've been able to reach out and help him in time of need. Christ had the joy of looking a moment, a day, 37 years, 963 years, 1,992 years, and beyond, at all those who would ever be bound by sin, broken by the circumstances of life, weary and hurting, and come to him and be cleansed and released and free. And he did it all. And he walked from that grave with that joy in his heart, knowing that for any one of them, the price he paid had been worth it, and he paid it all at Calvary. He had the joy of bringing into being a new creation, the church, a helpmate meet for him, one whom he would share eternity with. And he had the joy of bringing many sons to glory. He had the joy of knowing that all those who placed their faith and trust in him, he would one day present with exceeding great joy for his Father. "Father, here are your son." And that was his joy on Easter morning as he walked from the grave. For his disciples, these truths dawned upon them gradually. But one thing was evident from the beginning, and that was that the dark specter of death was now defeated. The dark specter of death was defeated. Death was no longer a black hole into which everything went and from which nothing came. Death had been defeated at Calvary. The world had executed the worst penalty imaginable against Christ, and it had utterly failed. Utterly failed. Let them threaten what they would, the disciples had nothing to fear. nothing at all. I'm going to share something of a personal nature with you. And I hope I'm not violating anything in doing this. But I have to say that Steve Richards stood to me as a great example. I didn't know him well. But to see the joy and the testimony that he had as he faced death and how the family has handled that before our eyes has to me been extremely satisfying. I don't know the depths of what people go through at times like that. But I know that the death of one who has placed their trust in Christ is not the fearsome thing that it had once been before Christ rose that Easter morning. In conclusion, I find that my highest pleasure as a believer is vicarious. That something a little bit like what one must feel as their dearest friend after long struggle stands on the platform wearing the Olympic gold. It is the celebration of the incomparable victory of Christ. Christ is risen. Risen indeed. I'm going to ask our song leader to come and lead you in a final song as we break, and then I'll pray afterward. Hymn number 217.